I lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lori. Good morning and welcome. My name is Ross. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you didn't know, I am a Michigan fan. So congratulations to you all. And you won't be surprised to know that my New Year's resolution is to not eat any peaches this year. So we'll see how that goes. We just finished a series called Christmas Playlist this Advent, looking at the songs in Luke around Jesus' birth. We come now to a different playlist of sorts, the Song of Ascent. Psalms 120 through about 134 are all called Songs of Ascent, and it's a road trip playlist, if you will. It's the songs the Israelites would sing on their way up the hills to Jerusalem for their annual celebration and worship to prepare their hearts for those worshipful times. And this would have been a psalm that Jesus was very familiar with, that he probably himself, year after year, sang on his way to the annual trip to Jerusalem. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we consider this passage. Heavenly Father, we need you right now to take this passage and make it meaningful, make it impactful, and to help it shape our hearts and our lives more like Christ. If it's just my words that we listen to, then what are we doing here? We need your Spirit to work through these words, to work through our hearts, and to work through my words to bear fruit in our lives. So would you cultivate the soil of our hearts now as we listen to your word? Would you prepare our hearts, humble us, and give us listening ears? And we pray that you'd encourage us with Jesus. Pray in his name. Amen. So what is the best way to find your way around a new town that you're either visiting or if you've moved to a new town? You can look online, you can look at different booklets, but I think the best thing that we've all experienced is if you talk to a local. Talk to someone who lives there or who's been there a bunch. My family recently took a seamless trip to Orlando and Disney, and we went to the right restaurants, had reservations far enough in advance, and we got the right parking spots and went to the right places, saw the right things, and all of it was because I was able to ask many of you in this church who have either lived there before or who have been there a bunch. That really helped make the trip all the more enriching. And in many ways, this psalm, as we come to it, it feels a little bit like talking to a local. It's a song of ascents. As I mentioned, it starts with, "I lift my eyes to the hills." And that idea of lifting your eyes to the hills, of course, as you're going to Jerusalem, it's on top of a mountain, but it's a metaphor. Just like the journey up to Jerusalem was a long, a dangerous, and difficult journey. There would have been narrow passes that if you slipped and fell, you'd fall to your death. There would be thieves and robbers maybe around the corner. There'd be steep inclines and the scorching heat of the sun with very little shade. Just like that is difficult and dangerous, so too is the journey of life. We have hills and mountains that face us, difficulties. We experience pain. We experience anxiety or grief, or loneliness, or broken relationships, or even death. And so we cannot face this on our own, much like the traveler to Jerusalem cannot face it on their own. We need help. And so this psalmist, he stands with us at the bottom of these hills, and kind of like a good local, he's not intimidated by them, But he has found the secret to navigating them that he wants to share with us. But he asks us, he starts out very strategically by asking a very important question. It's sort of the big question of the psalm. Where are you going to go for help? You're going to need your help. Where are you going to go for help? And much of the lesson of this psalm is in what he doesn't say in reply to that. Notice he doesn't say to look to your own strength for help. Notice he doesn't say to numb your difficulties with things or experiences. He says, our help comes from the Lord. He wastes no time telling us. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So let's look a little bit closer at what exactly this help looks like from the Lord. The experience of it, the extent of his help, and also the expense of his help. The experience of his help. I'll start actually in verse 2. We see from verse 2 that the experience of this help is it's from an expert. It's from an expert. What does he say right away in defense of the Lord as our help? He says, our help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. He could almost, I think, stop the psalm right there, and it would still be sufficient to name that it comes from the creator. To say that you're going to be helped by the one who designed you and the one who created this world and sustains this world is the ultimate trump card. If I had really bad car problems and you told me I could either go cost aside to my local mechanic or the designer of that car could fly over from Japan to my house and work on it, the choice would be obvious and immediately easy. And the same goes for us when we are looking for help in our own spiritual life. We come to the maker, the designer of our own lives, and the sustainer, the one who knows us and knows what's best for us. But not only is it expert help, it is patient help. You see it in verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Indeed, behold, it's always important when that word shows up in the Bible, that word behold, it's really wanting to grab our attention. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I want to draw your attention to that word slumber that happens twice in those verses. What does that mean? We don't really use that word slumber very much in our everyday lives. What it means is that God will not grow weary in his care for us. We do not exhaust him. And I think about my own life as I, maybe care for even one of my little ones just for a day and the attention, the energy and the wisdom and patience that takes. I can feel very worn out just after one day and need a break. And think about God who has millions of children, watching them day and night, never ceasing, never gets exhausted. He never grows weary from us. Can we let our hearts hear that this morning? Can we let that sink in, that he does not grow weary with me? Even though I fail over and over, I know I can always come back to him. He never needs a break from me. So it's patient help, but it's also refreshing help. And we see it in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So that the sun striking you by day. Remember, this is a dry climate, not a humid climate. And so shade means a lot. The degrees go way down when you're in shade in a dry climate. And so coming to God when in need is like receiving shade in the heat of the sun. The striking of the sun representing daily, obvious and noticeable difficulties that we face, the burdens we bear, the difficult coworker or customer, or the chronic pain, or the many different things that we daily know we're going to be struggling with. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that he will remove the heat of the sun altogether, that it's still there. It's just that he will provide refreshment in the midst of it, and there will be more on that in a bit. But he also says that he keeps us from the moon striking us at night. What in the world is that talking about? Well, what does the nighttime represent? It represents the unknowns. It represents the things that, as we look forward, we're not sure about and that cause us worry, cause us anxiety, that we overanalyze. The, the things that keep us up at night. The psalmist is saying, God is your help in those things too, in our worries and our overanalyzing, that we can trust him, that this is a load we don't have to, that we're not designed to carry on our own, but that we can put upon him and he will walk through us with it. So this is the experience. It's patient, it's expert, it's refreshing. And as you look on your own life, and maybe on the next couple weeks, or even on this whole year as we come into a new year, what are the hills facing you on your journey? What are the difficulties and challenges approaching you? Maybe it's the health of a loved one, or the longing for a spouse or a friend, the challenges of parenthood or of marriage, or the difficulties at work. What might be different in your heart in life if you let these truths become a reality in your life, if you claimed the promises of this passage, that God is your creator, that if he can handle the grandness of all the galaxies all the way down to the complexities of the cells, that meeting next week that you're nervous about is nothing to this God, that he is patient. He will not slumber or grow weary as he walks with you and speaks into your life, even though it's going to take telling you the same thing 75 times before it even begins to sink in. He is patient as he cares for you. And that the moon will not strike you by night, the unknowns of your life, the things you can't control, that he does and he will carry you through them. I know for me, if I could begin to claim the truths of this passage more, I would look a lot different. I would have a lot more peace and be more settled and have more joy. I'd be more present with my family at home, not worrying as much about things at work or a future. I would be more myself as I pastored this church and doing it not for approval. And this psalm forces me to ask and forces us to ask, where am I going for help these days? And if I'm honest, I'm searching for satisfaction in anywhere but Christ, in approval, in having the perfect family or the perfect vacation or in sports or in possessions, especially around the holiday season where that can be so focused on possessions. And what about you? Where are you going these days for help? What are you leaning into to confide in? And how does it compare to the patience, the refreshment, and the expert help we receive from the Lord? And so it is awesome and encouraging to have this refreshing experience, and it's important, but equally important is the duration and the dependability of this help. Does it have an expiration date, a contract limit, or is this a lifetime guarantee? Is it able to hold up in the toughest of times, or is it going to be like everything else that I turn to? And good for a moment, but eventually fades and is fleeting. And thankfully, you'll notice in verses 7 and 8 that the tense of the verbs in the psalm goes into the future, and we see the extent of his help. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He keeps us from all evil. That word evil, in the Hebrew, it can mean evil, it can mean bad things, it can mean misery. And of course, we're probably all confused then as we read that, because either you or someone you loved is experiencing that kind of evil or misery or bad things. So what's going on there? Is God just skipping over you or them in this promise? No, we have to consider what this is saying is that being kept from all evil does not promise a cushioned life. It promises a well-armed life in the midst of it. Psalm 23 earlier says the same thing. It tells us to expect the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, but also to expect that we can face it. And then Jesus later with his disciples, as he's teaching them, and they're in the storms, sometimes he calms the storm, but other times he gives them the faith to walk through it. And it's not just talking about the evil done to us in this moment as we are kept from all evil. It's also talking about the evil done by us, our sin. And it's not saying, of course, that God's going to keep us from sinning ever again, but that he's going to help us grow in our struggles with sin and the way we harm others with our sin and the evil that we bring about. An ounce of sin can harm us more than a ton of suffering. Sin can harden our hearts so we lose everything. But suffering, if handled rightly, can make us wiser, happier, and deeper, even though it is still very difficult. And then the psalm ends in verse 8 with a pledge that could hardly be stronger or more sweeping, showing the full extent of his help. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, that's everything, from this time forth and forevermore. I mean, if our lives are hardly even a drop in the bucket compared to eternity, then the fact that we are kept from eternal harm is the ultimate comfort, and that's exactly what this psalm is saying. He will keep you from now till forevermore. And that word keep is repeated over and over again 6 times in this passage. It's the Hebrew word shamar, and it basically means God's got you. He's not going to let you go. And earlier it mentions he will not let your foot slip. And as I mentioned before, there's some narrow passes on the way to Jerusalem, and if your foot slips, you fall to your death. And every time that phrase, your foot not slipping, happens in the Old Testament, it's referring to not going to eternal punishment, God saving you from eternal punishment. And what an encouragement it is. I know I've struggled with this, and many of you struggle with this, of assurance of salvation, of am I really saved? And there's places in the Bible that talk that it can be good to think about those things, but also a reminder of that we are saved. It's kind of, I think of a DNA test. Sometimes you wonder, how can you be sure that someone is related to this person or this child is really this person's child? Maybe they don't even look the same. Well, the objective test is to do a DNA test, and this passage is kind of like that objective DNA test. It tells us for sure that if you believe in Christ as your Savior, there's nothing that can separate you from Him. You are kept. He will not let your foot slip to ultimate destruction. So that's the extent of His help. And what would it look like if we believed this aspect of His help in our life? I think that this invites us to have bravery and courage as we go about our Christian walk. Bravery in our own hardships, not to minimize them or minimize the difficulty. We still need compassion and empathy, but we can cling to the God who will not let evil overcome us. We grieve, but not as those without hope. It also can give us courage in our missional living, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God in word and in deed to those who do not know Jesus. As Jesus teaches us in sort of Psalm 121 type language in Matthew 10, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And we know if we are in Christ that we don't have that fear anymore of being destroyed. And so that the application Jesus makes is we should not fear men. We should not fear people, especially as we seek to bring forth the kingdom to them. And I wish that was my experience. I don't stand here as someone who's figured that out, but I'm encouraged by this reality and challenged. But at the same time, not just calling us to courage, but paradoxically calling us to humility and dependence. You've maybe heard well-meaning Christians say that God's not going to give you more than you can handle. And while I know kind of what they're saying, that's ultimately not a biblical idea. God is going to give you more than you can handle. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? We were burdened beyond our strength. But then he goes on and shows the reason God gives us more we can handle is to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so this author of Psalm 121 is modeling this for us. He's lifting his eyes from a position of helplessness. But his helplessness is not a weakness or a burden, but rather a position of power. One author has wisely said, "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." God is going to give you more than you can handle so that you can lift your eyes to him to see we have a great need for Christ, but we have a great Christ for our need. And all this talk of God's, the experience and extent of God's help does make me curious as I think about those who may be here and do not believe in Jesus and are investigating the Christian faith. And leads me to ask, who else or what else can provide this kind of help, this unconditional way and lasting and external extent that this help in our life gives? Can your stuff do that for you? Can your family or spouse, can you say that about your work? I urge you to come find rest for your souls in Christ. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And that's the truth that we all cling to this morning. And so this sounds hopeful and encouraging and enough in itself. But just in case you're needing a little more surety of these realities, let's consider the expense of God's help of us in our life. The expense. We need to remember that God spent the big bucks to purchase this kind of help, this kind of protection for us. The night before his death, one of the main things that Jesus is praying about for those who would follow him, in John 17, he's actually praying that they would be kept safe. Kind of can hear the Psalm 121 language there, that God would protect them. But how is that prayer then answered? Immediately following, Jesus goes to trial. He's falsely accused. He's betrayed and ultimately condemned to his death. So what's the connection there? It's as if God is saying to Jesus in answering his prayer that his people would be protected, he's saying the only way these people are going to be kept ultimately safe is if you are not. The only way that their feet are not going to slip to their ultimate destruction is if your feet do slip. The only way that they're going to be kept from ultimate evil, from being struck, is if you are struck and if evil is put upon you. And so Jesus, in this moment of being betrayed and accused, is condemned to die. And he's brought outside the city of Jerusalem to another hill, the hill of Calvary, and takes our sin upon him so that we can have this kind of help. In any moment, he could have cried help. He knew Psalm 121. He had said it over and over again. And he even says in the Gospels he could cry out and legions of angels would have saved him, but he doesn't. He surrenders to the cross on our behalf. And he did this so that we could experience eternal life and experience this forevermore protection that is promised. And that is ultimately how we know this is true. That's how we see that it is true and how we are kept and that he is truly our help. Christ community, this is our God. This is our help. So next time, even as you go out today and you look upon those hills and mountains facing you in your journey of life, next time, look a little bit higher to the hill of Calvary and see there a God who cares for you and who loves you and who has you and is holding you. And surrender your burdens to him at the foot of the cross and watch him take them upon himself with us and join us in the midst of them. Let's go in this promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this deeply encouraging passage and the rich truths that it teaches us. And I pray that you would help us cling to these truths this morning again. It's a psalm I'm sure we've all heard many times. But would you give it fresh meaning to our hearts and our lives, and may it affect the way we live with our families and our neighbors and our at work, and may it be an encouragement. May it give us boldness. May it give us humility. May it give us peace and joy and satisfaction in you. May we look to you for our help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.